Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
To believe that there was once a person named Jesus, whom we know as the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One of God, that he was crucified, that he was buried, and the third day he came back to life. I mean, that is a pretty fantastic thing to believe. And it even sounds in the ears of those that are outside of the household of faith, that sounds like a myth or a legend or some story that was made up. But you and I have every reason to believe, and that's where we want to begin this morning. We have every reason to believe in Christ's resurrection. Now, to look at this story, you have to do this. Anyone here watch Jeopardy? Are you Alex Trebek fans with on the TV? There's moments I feel really smart watching Jeopardy. You know, you get a category I know something about, and then we go to paintings of the Renaissance, and I'm like, so. But you know how Jeopardy works. They give you the answer, and you have to guess the question. Whenever you read an epistle, whenever you read a letter, like we find through most of the New Testament, it's like playing Jeopardy. I'll just give you a little advance warning. Because there is some background that caused Paul to write about the resurrection and to take a whole chapter of the Bible to talk about the resurrection. He's giving the answer. We don't necessarily know the question. What prompted it? What prompted the question? Well, perhaps there were some on the edges of their experience that said, oh, you can't, no one could be raised from the dead. Come on, how do you believe that stuff? More likely, we get some hints from the other places in there that there was a bit of, we'll just describe it this way, a bit of mystic thinking that came in. And, you know, well, maybe Christ rose spiritually, but maybe he didn't rise bodily. And they've got this kind of this mystical kind of mishmash of faith. So Paul says, now, let me just give you the answer. Let me give you the answer to the question, whatever it was. And he says definitively that Christ is risen from the dead, and he spends more than 50 verses in this chapter to talk about it, and that's what we're going to spend looking at over these next weeks. Thank you, Blaine, for sharing that passage from Matthew. I want to have read those narratives, those stories of the resurrection, but we're going to be looking more from the teaching side, from the doctrinal side, from the what it means side as we look for these weeks in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And what he's going to tell us is this: we have every reason to believe in the resurrection. We have every reason to believe in the resurrection since, and then he's going to give 4 points to back that up. That's how we're going to look at this morning. And we're going to be fairly brief at the beginning because I want to get to where he gets very personal and very autobiographical later, where he talks about the meaning of the resurrection and how it affects his view of himself and how it affects his ministry of delivering the truth to others. We have every reason to believe in the Christ resurrection since, first of all, the gospel comes to us from a solid line, a solid, unbroken line of truth. And that's what we see in these first couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Notice the connecting points between these statements that he makes. First of all, he says, I declare to you the gospel. And by the way, that's what you're going to find in these next verses. It's probably one of the most succinct, clear, delineated statements of what is contained in the gospel message you're going to find anywhere in Scripture. In fact, there are some people that believe that what you find in verses 3 and 4 may have been a regular reading, a regular statement, or a regular confession that they made in the early church. There's some people that believe that this was the statement that was stated as people were coming to be baptized to make public their faith in the Lord Jesus. We don't know for sure, but those at least are possibilities. But he says, this gospel which I preached to you, which you also you received. You see, it was preached and they received. It was preached and they received. In other words, he's saying this solid line comes from those who knew Christ personally, who encountered Christ directly, and that gospel was preached to the next generation of believers. They received it, and by implication, it was passed on to the next generation, and the next generation, and the next generation, and the next generation, and however many generations it takes to get to us, we are still receiving this truth passed down from person, from believer to believer to believer to believer. And here's what he's saying, even at the beginning. There is an unbroken chain of the testimony of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not like something, oh, we rediscovered this new truth after all these years. Now, there's been times that the gospel has waxed and waned in its presentation in some circles, but nonetheless, there is an unbroken chain of the proclamation that Jesus died, was buried, and raised again the third day. It just goes on. Not only that, he says, it was also preached, as he says in verse 1, but then in verse 2, by which also you were saved. You were saved. It was preached and they were saved. There's an unbroken, continual chain of those that have been called to be part of God's family, called to be God's children, that have embraced the reality of the gospel in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Basically, he's saying this. We are the recipients of this line of truth that's passed down. It is the truth. We have every reason to believe the gospel. Why? Because it's been proclaimed endlessly, unbroken through this chain. He says in verse 3, for I delivered to you first of all. Now, he gives kind of a three-part statement of the gospel, but basically it's really two parts with two verification statements after it. He says, first of all, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. There he continues, talking about that chain. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The first part of the gospel is this. That Christ died and His death was for our sins. He died not for His own sins, for He had none. He was the only sinless person that has walked this planet from Adam to us. But He died. When He died as the payment for sins. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, and through His death that payment is paid. That payment has been made. Now, you understand, he talks about what he's already talked about here in the end of verse 1. He says, and you also received this preaching, this gospel. Just because Jesus Christ died does not mean everybody universally, automatically gets a free pass into heaven and everybody's saved. He says, no, that has to be personally received. There has to be a personal enactment of that. That gift has to be received. It's through faith. It's through belief. From the human side, it's from the point of us just accepting that what Christ did on the cross is for me. And I accept that His death paid for my sins, and I accept that by faith. Basically, we do this. We stake the destiny of our eternal soul solely and finally and fully and without any exception only on what Christ did. That's the only hope of salvation, the only hope of heaven, the only hope of the escape from judgment. So Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. I'm going to come back to that phrase in just a moment. And that He was buried. Now, why does He include the burial? We know that's part of the narrative. We know that's part of the story. But why does He include that as part of it? Because that's part of this evidentiary chain He's building. And that's the second point. The gospel comes to us with solid evidence. With solid evidence. And it begins by this one. He died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and was buried. If you want to know Jesus was really dead, yes, because they buried Him. Only dead people get buried. That's the way it works. And the fact that He was in the tomb for 3 days was additional verification that He was dead. He did not just pass out, and then they put Him in this cool, damp tomb, and after a while, He kind of, you know, His blood pressure came back up, and He revived, and He never was dead in the process. If that's the case, I would like to bottle some damp tomb, wouldn't you? If it had that kind of restorative properties, I'd like to get a hold of some of that. But He was dead, and it was verified by His burial. The fact that the soldiers guarded the tomb and everything was as it was, and it was verified. He was dead. It was proven. We have this solid evidence. This was not a sham. This was not a charade. This was not a magic performance of some charlatan of sleight of hand. No, He really was dead. And then notice what it says on. That He was buried, and verse 4, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He rose again the third day. The resurrection is verified now by a number of witnesses that you're going to begin seeing here in the text. and that he was seen by Cephas, that we know him as Peter, then by the 12, and that was the collective term for that inner circle of disciples, the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Now this is a couple decades. He's writing a couple decades after the resurrection of Christ. And he's saying in the context of this letter first being delivered, he says, as of this writing, there's many, many witnesses. You can go find them. You can interview them. They saw him personally. They can verify that he was risen from the dead. And he said a few of those people over that couple of decades have died, have fallen asleep, but you can still find plenty of firsthand witnesses. This is a completely attested, verifiable, based on all the evidence that anybody could ever desire, that Jesus Christ was dead, he was buried, he was resurrected, and it's verified by these eyewitnesses. It says that he was raised on the third day. Someone asked me after the early service this morning, said, why 3 days? Why 3 days? Why did he say that? Well, one of the realities was there was a Jewish mindset or tradition that the spirit of a person, a dead person, kind of hung around for 3 days, and after 3 days, they finally checked out and went to heaven. And that is not scriptural, but it kind of like after 3 days, they definitely weren't coming back. So part of that perhaps was to answer that. But more importantly was, we'll look at this again in just a moment, was the prophetic nature of it. Jesus says, after 3 days, I will rise again. Buddy, that's putting in writing, isn't it? I mean, you can count that one down. You can mark that one off the calendar. He said, you want to know if it's true? You just watch what happens 3 days after I am dead. So it's part of built in as a line of demarcation to say that this is true. So we have solid evidence, but through his burial, through these witnesses. The fact of the matter is, Jesus Christ was raised on the third day. We have a living Savior. Also differentiate that, by the way, between any other resurrection, quote unquote, you see in Scripture. For instance, in the middle of the Gospel of John, he comes to the tomb of his friend Lazarus, and he says, Lazarus come forth, and Lazarus comes out bound in the grave clothes, and they have to loose him and let him go. By the way, there's one distinct difference between Lazarus' resurrection and Jesus. Jesus didn't need anyone to loose him and let him go. The grave clothes all stayed behind in the tomb. But more importantly, Lazarus died again. He did not live eternally in this human form as that he was resurrected to. But Jesus Christ, as we'll find out later in this wonderful chapter, and by the way, I'd encourage you to spend some time, read it a couple times. It's a great primer on the deep truths of the resurrection and how we will also be raised. But Jesus Christ was raised in power and in glory and in his permanent state, never to die again, never to face death, ever, 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 ever again. So it's unique in that sense. Then thirdly, the gospel comes to us. We have every reason to believe the resurrection because the gospel comes to us with scriptural authority. Did you notice at least twice in these verses, he uses this phrase, according to the scriptures. Into verse 3, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Verse 4, and that he was buried and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. He reaches out and grabs our attention, says, yeah, this resurrection is real. You have this solid line of people who can verify this truth being passed down. You have the solid evidences of the witness and the burial. You have the solid evidence now of the Word of God. The Word of God. The first part of it is prophetic. The authority of prophecy. There are three times in the gospel narrative, different gospel writers include different ones, but there are three if you kind of dissect them, where Jesus makes statements concerning his death and his burial. The first one's found in Mark chapter 8. In Mark chapter 8, 31, it says this, then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Is there any way Jesus could have said that in any more clear fashion than which he did? Now, by the way, this occurred in Caesarea Philippi. That's the same as in Matthew when Peter says to Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the story. In Mark chapter 9, he says this. Because he was teaching his disciples, he said to them, quote, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. We don't know what he's talking about, but you ask first. I'm not going to ask. Why don't you ask first? And by the way, the disciples were totally shocked when Christ raised from the dead. Not one of them, even though Christ had said it, not one of them were expecting it. They were shocked completely when they heard the news that he rose from the grave. Matthew chapter 20, beginning verse 17, Jesus, right as he's going to Jerusalem for the last time, and he's not going to return outside of the crucifixion, he says this. Now, Jesus was going to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "We are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged," and here it is, "and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." How can we verify this is true? Jesus said it was all going to happen before it ever happened. That's the power of prophecy. That's the verification of prophecy. That's how the Word of God authenticates itself. I mean, Jesus could say, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die." He could say, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, and I'll raise again someday." But when Jesus Christ says, "I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified, and the third day, watch, I'm going to rise from the dead," he was who he said he was, and the authority of Scripture kicks in. Beyond that, we also have the authority not only of prophecy, but the authority of inspiration. That's what you hold in your hands today. And for those of you high-tech among us, it's not pages and paper, it's a screen you're looking at, and I know who you are. And that's fine, it doesn't matter how you get it, but this is inspired. It says of itself that it is produced by the breath, the out-breath of God. That's why we as a church spend so much time dealing with what it says in this text, because this is living, this is truth. And by the way, here's a little clue for you. You immerse yourself in this stuff, it will change your life radically. This is powerful stuff because it's God-breathed stuff. God has 66 books woven together, which makes a 66-volume autobiography of himself as he tells who he is and what he's all about through the lives of people that their stories are encountered, through the poetry, through the prophecy, through the letters, through it all, to say, "This is who I am," and it's all a production of God. And the Scriptures declare that Jesus is alive. We have all of that. Now, if you go back to the text in 1 Corinthians 15, he said he's seen by these 500 brethren all at one time. Verse 7, "And after that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles." And then he comes to verse 8, where he gets very self-focused for just a moment. "Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of time." And we know historically that occurred when it's back in the book of Acts, where he encountered Christ. Jesus knocks him off his horse as he's riding to Damascus, as he's going to persecute the church. And Jesus has this encounter with him and speaks to him. And he's temporarily blinded, and he embraces faith in Christ on the spot. But notice this little phrase, and in the English it really doesn't tell us the whole story, where it says, "as one born out of due time." It just sounds like someone who was born too late in history. But technically, and even Aristotle uses this particular phrase, and there's other Greek literature uses it, but it always speaks, when this phrase is used, of someone who had a traumatic, non-normal birth. Now, the greater context of 1 Corinthians, and even into 2 Corinthians, this church, there was a faction or factions that believed, who's Paul? Why is Paul going to tell us what to do? Why should we were following him. We're not following Paul. And Paul, in some ways, is saying, "I am trying to give you the truth," and he has to, on some level, defend his apostleship. There's also hints that there was probably something about Paul that was unusual. Commentators, historians, people like me have speculated, and none of us know for sure. But there's some that think that maybe Paul was extra short compared to the norm of men of their day. Or perhaps he had some disfigurement or whatever. This particular phrase, it says "one born out of due time," literally means someone who was born in a defective manner, like a birth defect or a disability. Basically, he's using their own words and now going to spin it into something he needs to tell them from God. Basically, it's a way of them saying, as one who was born who was a freak of nature. You wouldn't think God would show up and talk to someone like me, whatever my disfigurement, my disability, my handicap, whatever it is. But God, even me, God showed up. And the risen Christ was seen by these eyes and heard with these ears and encountered by this personage. And it brings us back to where we really need to land. Yes, we should believe the resurrection based on all these other evidences and all these other facts, but the gospel brings us to a humble appreciation of who we really are. That's where the resurrection matters and can change us radically even today. Paul says, you talk about, Paul, this freakish person that you think he is, and maybe I am. But he says, he appeared to me. Now look how he describes himself in light of all this truth of the resurrection. Then, of all he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time, this freak of nature. For I am the least of the apostles. So I'm less than all those. I'm just really not much. Who am not worthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. He said, you pick the least likely to receive a visit from the risen Christ. You'd find me at the top of that list. But look at verse 10. Look at it carefully. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now think about this for just a moment. He says, call me a freak if you want. Don't listen to me. Call me names. Insult me. Raise factions against me. Let me just tell you. God in His grace showed up and knocked me off the horse on the way to Damascus. And I just am what I am. Not because I'm something special. But I am what I am because of God's grace. That's how He looked at Himself. And by the way, you and I would do well to look at ourselves with that same perspective. There's two extremes that we go to in our lives as we look at our self-evaluation. We are extremists. Have you figured this out? All humankind, just we run off to extremes. One extreme is, ain't I something? It's the extreme of pride. The other is, I'm just nothing. The extreme of pity. We're over here, I'm all filled, puffed up with pride, or I'm over here, I'm just junk and trash and no good and to be pitied. Now, there's several things that we often look at that determine our self-view. One is our upbringing, our childhood, our parents, our extended family, our brothers and sisters, all that stuff of our upbringing. And for some of us, wow, that was pretty good. I was the teacher's pet, and mom and dad loved me, and grandma spoiled me, and everything's great. Sometimes our upbringing can move us to the pride side of things. For some of us, our upbringing takes us to the extreme opposite place, where maybe we faced abandonment or neglect or emotional isolation, or we faced abuse of some kind or another, or some grand tragedy or trauma. And we look at our upbringing, we say, I need some pity here. You know where God wants to center us? And this is where the resurrection of Christ, the gospel of Christ, if He would be dead, be crucified, buried, resurrected for me, then I am what I am by the grace of God. If my upbringing was good or bad, pride or pity, it comes back to this. It's all about what God has done. I'm a trophy of His grace. For some of us, our self-view comes from not our upbringing, but by our accomplishments in life, or maybe our seeming lack of accomplishments in life. Well, I've done this, I've accomplished this, I got this trophy, I received that award, I built this business, I've moved up in my job, I have this kind of house, I drive this kind of car, whatever. Puffed up with pride. By the way, be careful of pride. It's all through Scripture, the warnings about pride. And by the way, pride is always setting you up for a fall. Maybe you've heard this story. I heard it years ago, and the story goes like this. There was a man that operated this general store kind of out in the country, and it was a place where various people would gather in the store to loaf. And the man always would, whenever he would pull the cash register thing and, you know, with the sale, he'd always say a Bible verse when he did that. One day a big horse trailer pulls up. Fine truck, big horse trailer, and this guy comes out with a big belt buckle and a hat and all the trimmings and says, "I want to buy a horse blanket." Well, everybody in the store knew that he had one horse blanket. It just came in three colors. It was the same blanket, just three colors. So he brought the horse blanket out, puts it down, and says, "That'll be $10. To which the guy said, "I would never put a $10 blanket on my horse. This is a fine horse and all of its pedigree." So he goes back, grabs another collar, brings it out, and says, "That's $30. He says, "You don't understand. I would never put a $30 blanket on my horse." He goes back in, same blanket, different collar, brings it out, said, "That's $79.95. said, "I'll take it." So everybody's listening. Now, what's he going to say? "I'm going to ring the cash register." So he rings the cash register, and shoom, "He was a stranger, and I took him in." I'm not sure about the application of Scripture at that point, but you know what? When you're lifted up with pride, someone is going to take you in. You are ripe for the picking. You need to be recentered. And maybe you think, "I don't have any accomplishments. Everything I've done has just turned to dust, and I've just been a big failure, a big loser." You know where you need to be recentered? Back at the foot of the cross, at the feet of the risen Savior, and say, "I am what I am by the grace of God." For some of us, our self-worth is based on our relationships. Whether that would be parents or a spouse or children or whatever it is. You know, those relationships enrich me, and it's working, and, you know, I've got a beautiful trophy wife, you know. And I say that because most of us men have wives that would never say they have trophy husbands, so I'll just do it that way. But, you know, we have the relationships all working. Be careful, it can take you to pride. And for some of us, we've been abandoned, or we've been mistreated, and our relationships have left us battered and bruised, and, "Oh, I'm just a pitiful sight." The relationship that trumps all other is a relationship that was sealed through the blood of Christ and verified on the third day when the tomb was evacuated. Paul says, "Call me a freak if you want, but I am what I am by the grace of God." Now, if there's some way I could just download that phrase into your brain and dial up a little timer so every 15 minutes for this next week, a little tone would go up, bing bong, and it would just play, "You are what you are by the grace of God." I would dial that up for you. I would love for that just to ring in your heart. You look in the mirror in the morning, and I don't know what you think of when you look in the mirror. It's the same extremes, pride and pity. That's where you can go. Boy, that guy looks really, wow, I like looking at him. Or look, ugh. So whether it's, you know, delight or despise, when you look at that person in the mirror, you know what you need to say to that person in the mirror? "You are what you are by the grace of God." Ding dong. Now, I can't set the timer. I can't download that into your brain. But will you just take a moment and read again what it says in verse 10, 1 Corinthians 15, and would you just let it sink in a little bit? Let your heart just soak it up until you're sopping wet with His grace. "By the grace of God, I am what I am." That's where the resurrection will change you radically, because it changes your view of you. He doesn't stop there. There's one more. Look what he says in verse 10. "His grace toward me was not in vain." It wasn't empty. It had a result. "But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." He says, this grace of God that I become aware of, that was seen in the cross and seen in the resurrection, the grace of God that I am showered and inundated with, the grace of God in which I walk compels me to do what I do. Call me a freak if you want. I do what I do. I keep proclaiming the gospel. And this should compel us, and this should motivate us, and this should move us.
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue in Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are at 9 a.m., 11, and 6:30 p.m. For more information, contact calvarywv.com.